I think I titled the sermon earlier in the week, The Solution to Hypocrisy, but I think a better title for the sermon might be The Hypocrisy of the Church, and that's the key word for kids today is hypocrisy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and to share your gospel message. Lord, help me to be faithful to that. Lord, we need to be challenged about what the gospel message is really about. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and that you would help us to hear your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been working through the Gospel of Luke, and up until this point, we have seen Jesus dining with sinners, with tax collectors, and with prostitutes. Those people who are typically unwelcome at polite religious society events. But in today's passage, Jesus is invited to dine at the home of a respected leader in the community. He's invited to dine at the home of one of the Pharisees. Now, just to set the stage here, the word here is aristase. He was actually invited for lunch. This is a midday meal. And it appears that there are also not just the Pharisees there, but there are scribes and lawyers there as well. Now, these are not lawyers the way we think of lawyers today, but these are more like they're scholars, they're religious scholars, they're religious experts who have devoted their lives to the recording of Scripture and the teaching of the religious laws. Now, we often see, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees working together. We see that in the Gospels. And the reason they work together is because they share a common agenda. And we're going to see that today. Now, remember, before we get into the passage, too, that the lines between Jesus and these religious leaders have been drawn for a while now. I mean, these guys have been trying to trip Jesus up. They have been trying to set religious and political traps for him. And Jesus knows that they're out to silence him. In fact, if need be, they're out to eliminate him, and he knows that. Now, it's very possible that this lunch invitation may have been an attempt, at least by this Pharisee, the one who owned this home, to offer an olive branch to Jesus or to establish some sort of common ground between their agendas. But Jesus is just not even remotely interested. And therefore, he refuses to pretend that they are anything less than what they are. And he refuses to pretend that they're anything less than enemies. Jesus refuses to mix his words or to soft pedal what it is that he has to say. And he cuts through all the pretense and he simply jumps right into an incredibly awkward conversation. Now, if you know me well, you know that I'm somebody who I appreciate boldness. I appreciate frankness. I appreciate when people are direct with me. I really do. I appreciate that. But I got to tell you, if I had been sitting at this table, I am quite sure I would have had my head down. I'm quite sure I would have been doing whatever I could do to avoid eye contact with anybody. I'd have found very interesting whatever it is on my plate to move around. I mean, picture the scene as Jesus and this group of religious leaders enter into this Pharisee's home. In preparation for the meal, the religious leaders, they take time to wash their hands. Now, this is not for hygienic reasons. This is actually for ceremonial or religious reasons. Regulations for hand washing were some of the most prized traditions of the Pharisees. They were an important form of piety to them. You see, they'd been interacting in and around the community, and they had no way of knowing who or what all they had come in contact with, so they took time to wash their hands clean of any potential spiritual contaminants or impurities. All right. Now, while this tradition was loosely based on Old Testament ceremonial law, it is nowhere commanded or decreed or prescribed in the Scriptures. Nowhere, this hand-washing tradition that they had developed. Now, instead of standing in the line at the washing station with everybody else, Jesus just goes straight to the table for the meal. He just walks straight to the table. Now, don't think for even a remote second that this was some sort of faux pas for Jesus, or that this was some accidental oversight. I mean, Jesus, don't think for a minute that Jesus was somehow unaware of this tradition and the value that these religious leaders placed on it. All right, this was a big deal to all Jews in the first century. When Jesus skips the washing station, he's setting the stage for conflict. I mean, he is orchestrating an opportunity to confront these guys about something. And while nobody says a word, Luke tells us that the dinner host was astonished. He was beside himself that Jesus did not participate in this hand washing. And now, the awkward tension in the room was obvious to everyone, and it was undeniable, and it was unavoidable. And so Jesus says to them in verse 39, he says, he just brings it out. Let's start talking about the elephant in the room. He says, you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Verse 40, Jesus calls them fools. And he says what they should really be concerned about is the need for internal cleansing, or the need for internal righteousness. And six times in this passage, Jesus says, woe to you. Now, this is not, again, a statement of condemnation, but it is a statement of pity and sorrow that Jesus has for these men. Now, I like it in verse 45, one of the lawyers says to Jesus, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us as well. And I love how Jesus responds. He said, well, then woe to you as well. I mean, you guys aren't any better than the Pharisees. Why do you think Jesus was so angry here? Why was he so harsh? Why was Jesus so direct with these guys? I mean, nowhere in all the scriptures do we see Jesus getting this angry with anyone or with any one group as he does here with these religious leaders. I mean, what is it about these guys that just upset him so much? Is it that they're overly consumed about outward appearances? Is it because they spend way too much time trying to establish external images of righteousness that fail to match up with the internal realities? And certainly, the issue of hypocrisy was part of what Jesus was angry about. But that's not all that's going on here. You see, what was going on here was far more complex than just these guys' spiritual hypocrisy. Now remember here, this is the Holy Land. This is Israel. This is where God has agreed to meet and to live and to commune with his covenant people. And what was formerly known as the Promised Land, after the exiles and all the different things going on, what was formerly known as the Promised Land was now being overrun by the religious influence of the foreign nations that were surrounding them. What was formerly known as the Promised Land was now being overrun by immigrants and refugees. It was being overrun by the polytheistic worldview of the Greeks and the Romans. And the political and the social tensions of the first century were not unlike the political and the social tensions of today. You see, like today, there were all kinds of political parties and religious groups. And they were all vying for people's attention. They were all vying for people's allegiance, for political control, and for social influence. Now, I understand that this is somewhat of an oversimplification, okay? But it's fair to say that there were basically kind of about four different socio-political religious groups in the first century in Israel. The first were the Zealots. I mean, the Zealots were the rebel militia. They were way out here on the right-hand side. They were the rebel militia who wanted to overthrow the Roman government with brute force. I mean, they wanted to return Israel to the military, to the political, and to the economic power that it once was when David was king. Now, they were a small group, and they were always on the run, and they were loosely organized. All right, so that's the first group. They were way out there. Now, the second group you had were the Essenes. The Essenes were the separatists. They were the ones, well, you know what, if Israel and the promised land is going to be overrun by all those foreigners, by all those pagans, by all the immorality, fine, they can have it, we'll leave, we're going to move out into the desert. We're going to separate ourselves and we're going to be the people of God. So you had the Zealots, and then you had the Essenes. But they were also a relatively small group. Now, way out over, it's hard to move his stuff, but way out over here on the left-hand side were the Sadducees. You see, the Sadducees, they were the progressive party of their day. They were the social left. Let's just not be too radical about all this tradition and stuff. I mean, we've got to adapt to the times. I mean, let's work with the Romans. Let's work with these surrounding nations. Let's compromise. So they were the politically, socially, and religious left of the day. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, were what you call they were the political and the religious right of the first century. They were the conservative party. They were the ones that were trying to bring about religious reform. They were standing against the compromises of an increasingly immoral society. They were opposing the corruption and the abuse of an overreaching government control. And they were pushing and promoting the traditions of Israel and the cultural distinguish in order to try to maintain Israel's identity as the covenant people of God. You see, they saw themselves as the moral majority. Now, I know when you and I hear the word scribe and Pharisee today, it sort of stirs up inside of this religious contempt of arrogance. But in the first century, the Pharisees and the scribes held positions of honor, of social influence, of political power and religious authority. Everett Ferguson writes in his commentary, he says, no other group, not the Zealots, not the Essenes, not the Sadducees, no other group had a more profound religious influence on the common people than the Pharisees did. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were endowed with political, cultural, social, and religious influence. And they had committed their lives to living on the straight and narrow. They had committed their lives to following the religious rules, at least the ones that they deemed to be most important. And then they lived their lives and they promoted and they built themselves up as models of righteousness for other people to emulate. But Jesus says, inside you are wicked. He says they are, I mean, here's these guys that are promoting all this religious form. And Jesus says, you are wicked. Verse 46, he says, you overwhelm people with rules and regulations that even you cannot obey. In verse 52, he says, you've taken away the key of knowledge. What Jesus means by that is, he's saying, by your false understanding of the scriptures and by all your traditions, you have perverted and you have distorted God's plan of salvation, not only for yourselves, but for everyone else. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they wanted to go back to the good old days. They wanted to go back to the time when life was simpler. And Jesus reminds them. He says, listen, man, the good old days were not as good as you think they were. I mean, think about it. Through this whole series, we've been working through the Bible, did we ever find a time when Israel was ever faithful? Jesus said, the good old days are not as good as you think they were. Look at verse 47. He says, look back through history. Your ancestors killed the prophets that God sent to them. They were always in rebellion. And now you're doing the very same thing with the apostles. Jesus says, you are trying to create a righteousness by this social and political reform that is not righteous enough. You see, these religious leaders, the Pharisees, they thought that if they could gain social, cultural, political, and social control, that they could bring about a righteousness that would please God or that would impress God. Or that would, and then in turn would cause God to bless the nation once again. Jesus says, all your religious activity, all of your religious reform, all your traditional family values, whatever, it cannot compensate for the sin and the corruption of the human heart. It's little more than a thin veneer of religious pretense. Your solution to the problem of sin cannot satisfy the demands of holy justice. What the Pharisees wanted to do was like putting lipstick on a pig. You're still not going to want to kiss it. I mean, it just doesn't work. And Jesus nails them for it here. You got to understand, these are men who have committed their lives to studying the scriptures. They knew the story of Abraham and the covenant promise that God had given to him. And if you've been at Barry Deemer very long, you know it as well. Remember the promise, the covenant between God and Abraham? God promised to bless Abraham and his descendants, and through them to bless the entire world. And in return, Abraham and his descendants were called to be faithful to the Lord and to be obedient to the laws of God and to the worship of God alone. And remember, God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham and his descendants. Remember? We've done it many times. God said, Abraham, I want you to kill these animals. Abraham killed these animals and split them in two. Abraham split them in two. And the way they entered into covenant with one another in the ancient Near East was two guys would get together, they would enter into an agreement, and then each of them would walk between the animals and say, you know what, if I fail to do what I say I'm going to do, may I be like these animals. May I be cut off. May I be killed. That's the way, and then they would have a big feast. But what happened was, God put Abraham to sleep. And God was the only one to pass through these animals. And by doing that, God was saying, you know what, Abraham, if I fail to bless you, if I fail to bless your children and your descendants, if I fail to bless the world through you, may I be like these animals. But also, since God's the only one that went through, God said, if you fail or your descendants fail to live up to the covenant, may I also be like these animals. May I be cut in two. God is the one who promises to take the curse of the covenant if he fails or if we fail. You see, these scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders, these men of influence knew the story of Abraham. They knew the covenant. And they knew that the solution to the problem of sin had to come outside themselves, that it had to come from God. And here, they had come face to face with the supernatural incarnate deity. They had come face to face with Jesus. They had come face to face with the one who had come to actually fulfill that covenant, to suffer the consequences of the covenant curse, to suffer the consequences of our unfaithfulness. And they refused to believe that God was actually doing what he said he would do. And they said, no, thank you. No, thank you. You see, these religious leaders, by their promotion of religious moralism, had become a distraction. They were in the way. They were actually distorting the message of God's redeeming grace. You see, those who were supposed to be communicating the message of God's covenant promise were unknowingly opposing the God that they claimed to represent. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, those on the religious right, were guilty of promoting and endorsing and sponsoring and fostering institutional hypocrisy. They wanted everybody to put on a face of religiosity without any reality behind it. And they were leading an entire nation of people into this. That's why Jesus is so angry. That's why Jesus is so direct. Now, I need to calm down before I move on. And I want to suggest something here that might be offensive to some of you. While this is a very awkward conversation that Jesus has, it's still a very important conversation for us to listen in on. Because what Jesus says to those on the religious right 2,000 years ago, he could very well say today. You see, instead of communicating the gospel, much of the church today has been communicating a message of moralism. I mean, somewhere along the line, the outside world has come to think that Christianity is for good people. That Christianity is for those who keep the rules. For those who do what is right. And you know what? The church is almost entirely responsible for that misunderstanding. I mean, somewhere along the way, the church took a hold of the American dream and they just attached Jesus to it. Be faithful. Be obedient, live the right way, and God will bless you. And you know what? If we can get enough people, if we can get everybody else to cooperate, then God will heal our land. Then God will bless our nation. Then God will provide us with peace, prosperity, and security. But if we don't, He'll curse us. Now hear me clearly, and do not get me wrong on this. I am not saying that as Christians we should not participate in the forming of public policy. I'm not saying that we should not be politically active. I'm not saying that we should not stand for what is good and what is right and what is beneficial. But what I am saying is that the central mission of the church is not to speak about the ethics of the larger culture. It is not to call people back to Mayberry, USA. But rather, it is to speak of the cross. It is to speak of the cross that God has sent His only Son to fulfill that covenant, to satisfy the demands of divine justice and holy justice. That God has sent His only Son to redeem a world full of sinners by the death of Jesus on the cross. That is the ministry and the mission of the church. Now last week I pointed out that for most of American history, being a Christian has been seen as a call to the good life rather than a call to exile or to be an alien. For most of American history, being a Christian has been viewed as a good thing. It's been the norm. It's been seen as beneficial or something to be admired. And for most of American history, all of American history, Christians have had a great deal of influence in the political and the social arena. But our nation is changing rapidly. And the fact is, the Christian voice is no longer the majority. And it is so easy and so tempting for us to sit in front of the TV and get riled up by the political and the social tensions of the day. It's so easy for us to get caught up in the phrases like, we need God back in America again. Or we need the Ten Commandments and prayer back in our public schools. We need to stand against the decline of social immorality. You know, next week, we've got a new issue. The big hot issue is the issue of defining marriage. And next week, the Supreme Court is going to hear the arguments on the redefinition of marriage. And they're going to make a decision which probably most of you will not like. But if you listen to many Christian pundits, it's as if those on the right win, then America will somehow be a more righteous nation. If those on the politically right get their way, then somehow God, America's be a more godly nation. But if those on the political left win, well then, God just may turn His back on this nation. The sky's gonna fall, and you know what? We're gonna be in big trouble. Making you uncomfortable, aren't I? What I want you to think about, though, is this. And before I do, let me remind you, I love my country. I think America is a, it has a special place in the world. But let me remind you that we are a people who came in and took the land that belonged to somebody else. And we killed them. And we relegated them to small parcels of land. We are a nation that participated and endorsed the selling and the buying of human beings. And we made them our slaves. Oh, and then we did the right thing. We freed them, right? But we didn't give them citizenship. We didn't give them a right to work. We relegated them to a life of poverty. Oh, yeah, and then World War II. We stood up and we fighted the greatest bigot and racist in the history of the world, Hitler. But we did it with a segregated army. And when some of those men came back, they still didn't have rights. They still didn't get to vote. They still didn't have the things that so many other people enjoyed. You want to talk about hypocrisy? There's some hypocrisy. And the church is guilty of standing by and endorsing and letting it happen and not speaking out against it. And we have not repented the way we should. Now, somehow, after all that history, we think that if the Supreme Court redefines marriage, that the straw is going to break the camel's back. Let me say this. The only reason we're still around is by God's incredible and unfathomable mercy. You know what? If you have certain political proclivities, you probably feel pretty good to see your pastor stand up here and take a shot at those on the right. I mean, in this setting, you know that you are outnumbered most of the time. But I want to make sure you understand a couple of things. Number one, regardless of your political or social leanings, we are all guilty of holding up certain religious standards and neglecting and ignoring others. Second thing is, every one of us in this room is guilty of creating some sort of facade. We're all attempting to present ourselves to others in a certain way that looks spiritual, that looks good, that looks Christian, when inside we are holding back a tidal wave of anger, of lust, pride, jealousy, greed, selfishness, and unbelief. You see, the truth is, none of us are loving the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. And every single one of us in this room is guilty of breaking that covenant. And that is the message of the church. You see, today's passage shows us that God does hate hypocrisy. You see, hypocrisy is acting or putting on a mask or a show. It's emphasizing the external appearance to the neglect of internal reality. And therefore, we are all guilty to one degree or another of religious hypocrisy. So the question is, how do we deal with it? What's the solution to our hypocrisy? You see, that is the message of the church. And that's the gospel. The gospel tells us that, yes, we are all guilty of breaking this covenant, and we all deserve to be like these animals. But God was faithful to His covenant promise, and He came through the incarnate Son of God, Jesus. And Jesus took the consequences of that curse for us. And while we are sinners that deserve the wrath of God, for some reason, He has chosen to love us and provide a substitute. You see, God loves us far more than we ever dared hope. And that, my friends, is the message in the ministry of the church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there may be people here today who just do not know you, who have never come into a saving relationship and put their faith in the fact that Jesus suffered the consequences of the curse for them. And if that is the case, I pray that they would speak with somebody before they leave today, that they would come see me, and we could talk about what that means. That they would walk away today with a burden lifted and a sense of assurance. Wow, this God, the creator of the universe, loves me and has made a way for me to be in relationship with him. And Lord, there's others of us who have said we believe that all our lives. We believe it internally, but in practicality, we so often rest and rely, and we think what the government does affects us more than what you have already done. Lord, help us to be a people of witness. Help us to be faithful to your covenant message. Help us to repent of of looking for control, looking to find our own ways of righteousness to please you rather than resting in what you have done in our behalf. Lord, forgive us for distorting your message. And may Redeemer be a place where your message is continually called out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are someone who is trusting that Christ Jesus has taken the curse for you, then turn on your TV and smile. Turn on your TV and don't get so wound up. Don't get so caught up recognizing that there is a far greater message than that out there. Amen? Amen. Amen.